If your Bibles are still open to the 13th chapter of the Gospel by John, just move over another few pages and a few chapters to chapter number 20. John chapter number 20, well-known passage of Scripture for us at this Easter weekend. And we'd like to look this afternoon at the experiences of some people mentioned here. First of all, there is an individual person. Of course, her name is Mary Magdalene. And then we want to look secondly at two people who come along, and their names, of course, are Peter and John. And then we want to look also at what this means to us. So we're reading tonight from this, or this afternoon, from this well-known and well-loved chapter number 20 of the Gospel by John. The first day of the week, we read, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. We'll conclude our reading this afternoon with that 18th verse. I think it's very significant to keep your finger here in John chapter number 20. Not that that's significant. Most anybody can do that. But to keep your place here in John 20 and turn back to the parallel passage in Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew chapter number 28, here's something that is not given to us in John's account, given by the Holy Spirit there. In Matthew chapter number 28, verse number 1, it says, In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. I think that's very, very significant, not only historically so, but also dispensationally so. Because I understand the word Sabbath mentioned in verse number 1 is in the plural. That not only was this the end of that particular Sabbath day, when they could once again begin to do the burial services for the dead that they had to attend to very hastily as they put the body of Christ in the tomb, but God is also saying here, this is the ending of the Sabbath period. This is a whole passing of this dispensational scene. Now I think, friends, this is very, very important for us to remember because periodically, there are those who will come down your street and knock at your front door and tell that because you are worshiping the Lord on Sunday that you are wearing the mark of the beast. This must have terrifically upset Dr. Luke and the Apostle Paul and numbers of others who worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And if we are wearing the mark of the beast because of that, then we take hope in the fact that we are certainly in good company. But at any rate, we don't believe that this is so. This is the ending of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1 says, For while my mother-in-law had to be put in a nursing home, and the lady who was running the nursing home was of that particular persuasion, and every time we would go to see my mother-in-law, my wife would attend to the needs of her mother-in-law, and I would get into a theological dispute with this lady concerning the fact that here I am a preacher and I'm under the mark of the beast. And we would go around and around and around about these things. One of the things I would point out to her is from the book of Exodus, chapter number 31, and verse number 16, wherein it says, Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And a little bit more about that later statement a little bit later on, Lord willing. So we have here the fact that it was the ending of the Sabbath, the dispensational period, if you will, or the phasing out thereof, of this particular situation. And Mary, you recall, came in the darkness of that hour. I have never been sympathetic to early morning Easter sunrise services. One reason I've not been sympathetic to them is I don't like to get up that early. And another reason is that for a while we lived on a dead-end street, and just across the street there was a drive-in theater, and the drive-in theater was purchased by a drive-in church group, and they would have some sort of a Christian film during the darkness of the eve of Easter Sunday morning, and then they would coincide the closing of this film with just as the eastern light began to break. And they would have a bunch of high school fellows up there with trumpets, and they would blast the trumpet fanfare. And I was just beginning to stir out of sleep, and I heard the trumpets, and I wasn't moving. And this scared me. Every Easter Sunday morning they would do this to me. They would scare me. And maybe that's another reason I have a mental block towards Easter sunrise services. But now, if an Easter sunrise service is supposed to coincide with the coming forth of Christ out of the tomb, they have to plan it during the darkness sometime. Because Mary came in the darkness of the hour, and Christ was already gone. And if you wait until the sun comes up and you say, this is when Christ came up out of the tomb, friend, you're a little bit late. He's already gone. He's already gone. It's amazing, really, how much tradition controls our lives when we assume that these things are so, because I guess this is the way it's always been. And most of our tradition is really not biblical at all. More about that later on. You might be here till 6:15. But at any rate, to get in now to this 20th chapter of this Gospel by John, we are interested in this experience of Mary. One of the things that I would share with you and for you and to you about Mary's experience is that her devotion led her to revelation. Now, I think that's important in the life of the believer. Her devotion led her to revelation. She was there, and because she was there, she had this thrilling experience of finding the tomb open, of finding therein, you see, these two angelic beings who communed with her, of having the Lord address her, and her eyes being dim because of the tears therein. But without the fact that she had put forth a certain effort, she would not have had this wonderfully spiritual and miraculous, we might say, experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you, friends, the same thing is most needful for us today. I know of no other thing more needed in Christian circles today than a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about devotion. And I'm not going to care about whether or not kids go to the foreign field. I'm not going to care about whether the older folks give their money to support those folks on the foreign field. I'm not worried about increasing Sunday school or increasing young people's groups. I'm not worried about the victorious feeling in people's lives. If I can just get them to love the Lord Jesus Christ more, all these other problems will automatically be taken care of. Folks will come to the elders and cause heart attacks en masse Because they'll come to the elders and say, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you want me to do? And we're going to have elders dropping like flies all over this wonderful world of ours. If people would only love Jesus Christ more. Think of the problems that would clear up. Problems that we have, interpersonal relationships, problems of service, all of the things that would clear up if only we loved Him more. Now, this is true in the case of Mary. Because of the devotion she had for the Lord Jesus Christ, it led her to this wondrous revelation that she had. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the tomb, even as He had said He would do. Now, there's a lot of logical reasons why Mary shouldn't have been there. And sometimes people will try to hinder you in your spiritual walk because they'll point out to you the unreasonableness of your action or the illogical consequences of your further walk with Christ. And they'll point out to you all of the very well thought out reasons as to why you ought not to serve the Lord doing this or going here or trying that or attempting something else as you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now they might have said to Mary, you've got no business walking the streets in the middle of the night. That's just not done by decent young womanhood, and we don't want... Wait until the sun's up better. Mary, stay off the streets. Mary, do you know what might happen to you when you get down there and that guard down there is bored with the passage of the night hours? You will probably be the subject of ribald remarks, if indeed no other kind of an assault upon your person. You've got no business going down in the middle of the night and hanging around in the vicinity with that guard down there guarding the sealed tomb. You've got no business down there. Besides, Mary, think now, you're a woman. What are you going to do when you get down there? How are you going to minister to the death needs of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ because the stone is there and you can't roll it away and the seal has been put upon it. You dare not break the seal. Really, Mary, let's be logical about the situation. There's not a thing that you can do. But Mary's love and devotion for the Lord says, I want to be just as close to the last part that I know of Him to be on the face of this earth as I can possibly get to. And if you and I would have this intensity about us, we'd see things happening for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about the logic of it. My heart propels me to go in this direction. And I want to go and do the very utmost that I can possibly do, and I'm going to let God take care of the problems that are going to arise therein. We mentioned earlier in the week about Peter. There he is asleep between two soldiers. The angel comes along and says, let's get out of here. Peter, being quite logical, should have said, I can't. I'm chained to two soldiers. What expect me to do, drag them along? Besides, if the manacles did drop from my wrist, how am I going to get past that iron door that's barring the corridor? Well, you know, as you read the book of Acts, what happened. Your Bible says, as he, that is Peter and the angel, as they approached that iron door, it swung open of its own accord. The angel didn't say, Peter, I want you to look down the corridor. I want you to see the door is open. The door didn't open until they approached it. And friends, that's walking by faith. And if you sit here in your comfortable little niche and say, as soon as I can look down the long corridor of my life and see every iron door open, then I'm going to step out for God, you will never see those iron doors open. It swung open of its own accord when he approached it. And that's the way God works. That's the way God works. He always works in this way. Do you remember, if you will, again, David? David was convicted one day. He says, I've done God a terrible wrong. I live in this very beautiful, permanent dwelling place that I have now, this palace that I have built for myself, and there is the Ark of the Covenant still dwelling in tents. Now he says, I've been remiss in this. I've been thinking about myself, and I'm going to correct that right away. He sends for the court chaplain, Nathan. He comes in, says, Nathan, I want to build a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what would you say to someone whose devotion seems to be so overflowing to the things of the Lord? Now, it doesn't say they had a prayer meeting about it. They just assumed it was the right thing to do. And Nathan says, go ahead, and the Lord's going to be with you in it. And then you remember God had to tap Nathan on the shoulder and say, you got to turn right around and go back in and tell David he is not to do this. It will be done in some time, but he is not the man. And I think David was greatly disappointed. It is reserved for my son to do. But David says, I'll tell you this. He says, I'm going to be like Mary Magdalene. I'm going to get just as close to the scene as I possibly can. And David did what? He collected all the stuff that Solomon was going to need to put up the temple. And you'll read about the silver and the gold and the wood and the stone and the nails and everything was accumulated by David. He says, if I can't go as far as God wants me to go, I will go as close as I possibly can because of the love that I have in my heart for the one who is my Savior. This is faith moving ahead. Eliezer, Abraham's servant, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse number 27 says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. He says, I got the camels ready. I took this percentage of all of the wealth that my master Abraham had. I committed myself to the Lord. And Eliezer says, when I had done everything that I could possibly do, I said, Lord, here am I, ready to go. Mark out the path. I put everything in readiness to follow thee, to follow thee. Now there might be someone in here, you see. Well, I'm willing to follow the Lord. Suppose the Lord wanted you to do something this afternoon. Suppose the Lord laid something on your heart to do. Share with me now, have you so arranged your life that there's no way that God could inject himself into it? You've got your career all planned. Maybe you've got your marriage all planned. You've got your schooling all planned. You've got your career, your business life, everything all planned. And God says, where would I fit into it? If I wanted to move you from here to there, you wouldn't go because all of your plans are associated with this. Or are you quite open this afternoon to the will of the Lord? Many people, I think Brother Nicholson mentioned this earlier on, sometimes young folks come to us and say, how can I know the will of God for my life? And I guess he does the same thing I do. And that is sometimes we say, are you following the will of God for your life right now? Well, I don't know what it is. Oh, yes, you have a whole book that's filled with the will of God for your life. And you will never find the specific will of God for your life if you're not following the general will of God for your life. Pray without ceasing. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are you doing the general things that are mentioned here in the Word of God? If you're not doing the general will of God, the heavens will remain as brass, and you'll never know what the specific will of God is for your life. So here we have David, we have this exhortation from the Word, we have Mary Magdalene, all throwing aside that which seemed to be perfectly logical and saying, my heart of devotion is reaching out to get as close to him as I possibly can. And her devotion led her to the revelation she would have missed if her heart of love hadn't propelled her to go. Something else about Mary Magdalene, that is her emotions led to discovery. Her emotions led to discovery. This is what we have in verse 11 and verse number 12. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and so on and so forth. People today are afraid to cry. Especially we who are men. We like to impress the ladies that we are mucho macho. And a mucho macho man is not supposed to be a weeping man. And our culture has trained we who are of the male persuasion that we need to keep a stiff upper lip and we need to stand up like a man and do all the rest of those things and don't weep and don't cry. And this is one reason why we men die of heart attacks and we die of all kinds of nervous problems, and we die of strokes because we don't have many ways to release our tension. And you women who cry quite frequently, especially if you want something, have a way of releasing your tensions. And you outlive us by 8 years, and then you take the life insurance money that we have left you, and then you really marry somebody that you really like. This is the way it turns out. And brethren, I see nothing wrong with weeping. Now, if you cry all the time, there's something wrong with you. But I see nothing wrong with weeping. Who of us cannot sit at the table of the Lord and on occasion not allow the tears to trickle down? We ought not to allow our culture and our civilization to cause those tears to dry up. I've known ladies that have wept over some artificial crisis of some saccharine heroine and some soap opera that maybe has never wept over a lost soul. Brethren, there's nothing wrong with weeping. Let's not be ashamed of it. If there was anything sinful or unmanly about it, then certainly you wouldn't have that shortest verse in your Bible. The Son of God himself wept. Jesus wept. He wept on several occasions, if you will. And oh, if our own emotions were so afraid of this, because we say there's too much emotion in evangelical circles. And because emotion can be worked up and make people roll on the floor and climb the walls and swing from the chandeliers, we go to the other extreme and we sit here stone-faced like the Sphinx of old. And every once in a while, the preacher feels like saying, is anybody out there alive? Nod your head or wave or fall on the floor or do something, you know. And we hear these wondrous truths of the Word of God and we say, that was pretty good. He's not as good as so-and-so, but it was all right. And this sort of thing. And then we go home and we turn on the TV and we watch a soccer game or a football game or some other thing. And all these sorts of things, all these sorts of business. I want you to notice that there's nothing wrong with emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit. Mary had lost the best friend she'd ever had, thought she had lost him. And her heart was broken and she wept because of it. And rather than afraid of becoming too emotional in the things of the Lord, I think there's good, strong case for emotion in the lives of the Christian. Bless your heart, as someone reminded me not long ago, if it wasn't for emotion, none of us would be here today. Don't be afraid of emotion if it is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Her emotions led her to discovery. Her faith led her to Christ, verses 14 through 16 of John chapter 20. Her faith led her to Christ. Where was he? He was at the tomb. Where was Mary? She was at the tomb. If all these things hadn't been so, she would not have had this very personal, individual, intimate encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish we could read into those words what must have been there. She, supposing him to have been the gardener, said, Sir, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will... Mary, what can you do? Are you going to drag the body of Christ back from some unknown marked grave somewhere? Unmarked grave, maybe? Are you going to bring it back? I can work it somehow. And then you have that very wonderful word, Mary. I don't know if you and I could ever say it the way Christ must have said it to her. But even though her eyes were dimmed with tears, her ears weren't stopped up, and she must have said, as did John, it is the Lord. And she said, Rabboni, my very own personal master, Rabboni. What an intimate scene that must have been. We feel it almost as if we desecrate that moment by even talking about it together. That was Mary. Let's hurry along to two others that came. Two men came along, Peter and John. And you'll notice that something very unusual happens here, and yet, knowing what you do about John and about Peter, you would automatically know which one would get to the tomb first. Now, John, I suppose, was the younger man. He supposedly is thought to have been younger than Peter. And both of them are running down the garden path to see if the tomb really is empty and the body of Christ is gone. And your Bible tells you there that John did outrun Peter, got to the tomb first, simply stopped, looked through the aperture, wondering what he was seeing, wondering the possibilities of it all. And Peter, don't you just know Peter would do this? He comes huffing and puffing down the garden path, and somebody said he was huffing and puffing so much and dashing down the garden path he went in because he couldn't stop. He ducked his head and right straight in. But you would expect Peter to do that. But then, how do you know that John would outdistance Peter because of what you know about John and about Peter? Do you remember what Peter said? Though all men forsake thee, literally he is saying, all men will forsake thee, but not me. Because I love you more than anybody else that you know. And we know the disaster that that led to. But do you remember the case of John as it relates to love? John refers to himself characteristically as what? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's a vast difference. You're never quite sure of your love for him. You have to be careful of that Peter syndrome. But you can never doubt John's syndrome. The one whom Jesus loved. God commendeth his love for us in that, etc. herein is love, not that we loved him, as did Peter, but that he loved us. And this is the concept that John has. Now, knowing that, Peter boasting what he would do and not do, John not boasting, but simply saying, I am the one whom he has loved. You might know that John would outdistance Peter. He has to because of the love involved. Because God's love for us will always outdistance our love for God. You see what I'm getting at? Peter represents my love for God. John represents Christ's love for me. And so John is going to have to be outdistancing Peter. It has to be not only a physical situation, it is also a very true spiritual situation. This has to occur. God's love will always outdistance you. You will never be able to outdistance the love of God. So John has to get to the tomb before Peter. And so we have this. John's timidity. We have Peter's boldness. We have the message of the garments in verse number 7. And there are the winding clothes all put there. No sign of confusion. Remember, this is what is going to be purported down through the 2,000 years or so. Christ really did not rise bodily from the tomb, but his followers came in and snatched the body away. Bless your heart, any grave snatcher is not going to do things decently and in order. They're going to get in there and get out of there. And they're not going to take time to unwrap all the grave clothes from the body. They're going to snatch the body and the grave clothes. Everything's going to go. But it is a scene of complete decorum and order. There is not one moment of hurry about the whole thing. And the napkin folded in a place separately by itself. I have been very much interested in the Shroud of Turin. Is it for real? Is it not for real? Depends who's examining it. Roman Catholic theologians, straight right down to the last thread. It is the Shroud of Christ. Then you get other fellows in, they say, no, we don't think so. We don't think so. I don't think so either. I don't think so either. It's always strange how these discoveries pop up about Christmas time or about Easter time. Very, very convenient, I think. But do you remember the Old Testament scriptures? I gave my cheeks to those that plucked out the hairs. And the image on the Shroud of Turin shows a man with a beard. That made me reject it completely. Furthermore, we come over here to this situation, and here's the headcloth, off in a place by itself. I think the Shroud of Turin is a hoax. Now, you ought to buy the tape just to be able to get that on it. All right. The disciples' encouragement. Oh, look also at verse number 8 before we finish James, or before we finish John and Peter. Verse number 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. John's timidity was overcome when he saw the boldness of Peter. Now, friend, you may be a Christian, and somebody's timidity is being based upon your boldness. People need leaders today. We have a world that conforms us and tries to press us into a mold, and they don't like individual thinking or action. Everybody has to be a part of the group, you know. And you have to be one of these great long numbers. You have an area code, you have a zip code, you have a sociable security number, and they're saying now that they're going to give them to newborn babies. The baby's going to give his sociable security number right on the bottom of his foot. I hope babies are born with bigger feet than they are currently. They won't get his whole number on there. And finally, when you pass away, they're going to put on your tombstone, here lies dear old 817-74680. J.C. Penney, I had some problems with them. Used to have trouble with the company. Now you have problems with the computer, don't you? They write back and say the computer's fouled up. They wrote to me and they said, if you have to write us any more on this matter, don't give us your name and address. Give us this number that we have assigned to you. And the numbers in this new code was longer than the letters of my name. He said, we don't care what your name is. You're a number. You're a number. Used to be only convicts had numbers. Now we've all got numbers. And maybe somebody is just waiting for somebody to be an individual and say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. We'll get into this a little bit later on, too. All these things are piling up towards the end. It may be that somebody's waiting for someone else to make a step. We find that this is true. For instance, when David faced Goliath, he was the only one of all of the armies of Israel who were willing to face Goliath. But farther on, when the relatives of Goliath needed to be faced, we find that by that time, David had gathered a small group of men about him. Where were they when Goliath needed to be fought? They were waiting for someone to take a stand. But when somebody takes a stand, you'll always find that others will go along as well. This is true in young people's work, it's true in adult work, it's true in the ladies' work, it's true of the men's work. And John, encouraged by the action of Peter, went also in, and then he believed. Last thing is this, what about our experience? Well, our experience is mentioned, for instance, in verse 17. He says, touch me not, or don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. He says, from now on, we're going to have a new relationship. You're not going to be able to come to me and see me face to face and be able to be in my physical presence. We're going to have a new relationship. I have another job that I have to perform, but you have to stay here and do your work for me. And I'm going now to be your high priest, not the multiplier of your bread, not the calmer of your storms, physically speaking. I'm going now to be your high priest. We're going to have a new relationship together. Furthermore, there's going to be this new ministry. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, of course, this happened in actuality in the book of Acts, chapter number 2 and verse number 37, didn't it? Where this actual thing was done. Acts 2, 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, don't worry about a thing, I remit your sins. Did he say that? If that's what it says in your Bible, I'd like to see it right after the meeting. We have a lot of wonderful translations around, and I'm doubtful about most of them. No, Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Also in chapter 10 and verse 42, when he was talking to Cornelius, the same thing occurred again. I can't find anybody in the New Testament that said, I remit your sins. They told people how they could have their sins remitted. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So there's a new ministry. And of course, there's also a new life. The last two verses of this 20th chapter of John. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. There are many, many people, I think especially this Easter weekend just now, who have gone halfway through this last verse. I think they've gone up to that semicolon. That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there are a lot of people in Christendom today that have gone that far. Yes, I believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was truly the incarnate Son of God. No problem with that. They're here in Easter services. There will be, last Sunday, they carried palms home. They did all these other things. I see, but they're not saved. If they were really saved simply by believing that, the last part of the verse wouldn't have been necessary. Because then John goes on to add, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him, and that believing, he might have life through his name. Now there might be someone here this afternoon attending this Easter conference and says, I have no problem with believing the Bible is the Word of God. I have no problem with believing that Jesus Christ, the incarnate one, is truly the Son of God, that he is and was whom he claimed to be. I have no problem that he came from heaven and went back there too. But do you know that Lord and Savior as your own personal Savior? Could you say, as did Mary at the open tomb, my own personal, intimate Lord and Master and Savior and Teacher? Simply believing in a historic fact and figure does not save a person. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the giving of eternal life is that point from which life comes. And these are written, that believing ye might have life through his name. So may it be to anyone here this afternoon who is not saved.